Be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, I must confess that I am not a sports guy. So this sermon is a little difficult for me. I don't know a lot about sports. I played some sports, but not a lot growing up, and I do not watch sports currently. So I'm not the guy that has a lot of sports analogies to bring to bear on this. But as we're working our way through 2 Timothy, we find ourselves here in chapter 2 confronted with a sports metaphor. So I have to deal with it. And as we discussed last week, Paul tells us to consider this metaphor in verse 7, where he says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And we said last week that what the apostle means is to be attentive to the details of the metaphor, to consider its implications and draw out its application and conclusions. So this morning we consider the metaphor of an athlete. And as I look at verse 5, I see that there are three components to this metaphor. First is the idea of competing as an athlete. Second is the fact that athletes have rules they must follow in the competition. And finally, that there is a crown, a reward to be won. So let's begin with the idea of competing in athletics. Now, the King James Version reads in verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And since it may not be obvious from that translation that Paul is speaking of athletics, I want to take a few minutes to show you why that is my understanding of this verse. Well, first, you can see from the New King James, which I read from, that that's how they translated it. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The New American Standard Bible renders the verse this way. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the reason for this translation is that the phrase competes as an athlete or competes in athletics, or as the King James says, strive for masteries, is a translation of one Greek word. And that word is athleo. It should be obvious that this is the word from which we get our English words athlete and athletics. So you can see immediately that the apostle was thinking of competition in an athletic arena. Now, I don't think that he had in mind American football or baseball. Probably he was thinking of the Greek Olympics. Two of his favorite metaphors that we see him use elsewhere in his letters in regards to athletics are that of running a race or wrestling, which were both competitions that were part of the Greek Olympics. This is the only place in the New Testament where this specific word is used, and it means to contend, to be a champion, to compete in order to win the prize or the crown. So any of these translations capture the meaning of the word. Masteries might throw us off a bit, but if we stop and think about it, it actually makes a great deal of sense and is helpful to understanding the apostle's metaphor. To master something means to rule over it or to have authority over it. Now, this could be taken in two ways regarding the Olympic Games or athletics. First, it could mean to master the skills required of an athlete to compete. In the ancient Greek Olympics, athletes were required to certify before they competed in the games that they had undergone an extensive season, 10 months minimum, of intense and dedicated training before they were allowed to compete in the competitions. And there are several reasons for this requirement. A competitor who did not properly train would be in danger of severe injury during the competitions. And if untrained, undisciplined athletes were allowed to compete in large numbers, what would happen to the Olympic Games? The competition would, the level of competition would be lowered, and it would no longer be an enjoyable spectacle for the audience. We see this even in our modern sports. If one athlete or a team of athletes is not as up to the professional standards that the rest of the teams are up to, what happens? Well, if it's a contact sport, that athlete that is not up to the standards is in danger of serious injury. And if it's a team sport, we're likely looking at a blowout of some kind. And a blowout can be exciting once or twice if your team is winning, but if it happens over and over and over again, it gets a little boring. Good competition makes for an exciting game. If all the athletes are non-professional in level, then you're watching amateur athletics of some sort. The lower level of skill, more likely to see injuries and just less enjoyable to watch. So in the ancient games, you had to certify that you had adequate training before you were allowed to compete as a professional athlete. You had to certify that you had a level of mastery over the skills necessary for the competition that you were entering. When it comes to the Christian life, there are skills that we must develop in order to be effective disciple makers. These skills are sometimes called spiritual disciplines. That is, just like an athlete has skills that he or she must master in order to compete, they practice, they discipline themselves to master those skills. So also, the Christian has certain practices that we must discipline ourselves to master so that we can live the Christian life well. In verse 4, Paul had said that our concern should be to please Christ. And we said last week that pleasing Christ means obeying Him in faith. Spiritual disciplines are practices or skills that help us do just that. Now, some of you may be familiar with Donald Whitney in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He points to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 as the basis for the practice of spiritual disciplines. It is here that Paul instructs Timothy and says, "Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Whitney then makes 6 points about spiritual disciplines that I think are important before we get into what the practice of spiritual disciplines actually are. So these 6 things come straight from him. They're not original to me. I'm using his outline. First, he says that the disciplines are activities, not attitudes. Spiritual disciplines are activities, not attitudes. That is, they are things that we do. They're things that we actively do. We practice them. We train in them like an athlete trains. We exercise, as Paul said there in 1 Timothy. But we're not exercising our physical bodies in order to make our biceps stronger. We're trying to strengthen our faith. Second, he says that the disciplines are things that we see modeled and taught in the Scriptures. We can't just pick any activity at random and claim that it is a spiritual discipline. Deer hunting might provide you with some peaceful feelings and some relief from the stress of the work week, but deer hunting is not a spiritual discipline. Sorry to disappoint you. Gardening is not a spiritual discipline. Gardening was Adam's vocation given to him by God. Jesus certainly spent quite a bit of time in the garden practicing spiritual disciplines, but gardening in itself is not a spiritual discipline. Spiritual disciplines are those things that we see modeled and taught for us in Scripture as ways to strengthen our faith. Third, Whitney says that spiritual disciplines are promoted in the Bible. And what he means by this is that you may find some spiritual benefit in activities that aren't promoted in the Scripture as a discipline for Christians. But if it had been an essential spiritual discipline for Christians, it would have been promoted in the Bible. Our confession agrees with him, saying in the very first chapter, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. So spiritual disciplines are things that God has instructed us to do. He has revealed them to us in the Scriptures for our benefit. He knows what we need, and he has given us the training manual for the Christian life. Fourth, Whitney says that spiritual disciplines are derived from the gospel. They come from the gospel. He says, quote, rightly practiced, the spiritual disciplines take us deeper into the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not away from it, as though we had moved on to some advanced level of Christianity. And again, we can draw a parallel from athletics. Michael Jordan, the basketball player, is famous for having said, winners don't just learn the fundamentals, they master them. I had a friend years ago who taught guitar at a very high level, and he liked to refer to Michael Jordan in this regard and said that he had once heard Jordan say in an interview that every time he stepped on the court, not just in practice, but even during a game, that he focused on the fundamentals of the game. And Tim, my friend, would say the same thing when it came to playing the guitar. Every time you picked it up, focus on the fundamentals. Well, the same is true of the Christian life as well. We don't move past the gospel. We move deeper into it, fine-tuning our gospel fundamentals. Fifth, some spiritual disciplines, Whitney says, are personal, and some are corporate. Some are done in solitude, and some are done in the congregation of the saints. And some, I would add, are done in both settings, as we'll see this morning. Just like an athlete in training might work out, lift weights, do push-ups, whatever, at home by himself or in the gym by himself. But if it's a team sport particularly, you have to practice the plays together. For a Christian, we cannot practice the one and others of the New Testament in isolation. We must practice them together with the congregation. Some spiritual disciplines are done in both settings. For instance, we pray privately, individually. We strengthen our prayer muscles, but at the same time, we pray together as we worship together on Sunday morning and at other times. And finally, Whitney makes the point that the spiritual disciplines are the means, not the end. We are not practicing the spiritual disciplines for their own sake, but we practice them because they move us towards a goal. And he draws this from 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. So the spiritual disciplines move us towards godliness. So what are the spiritual disciplines that we must strive to master in the Christian life? Well, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list this morning, but I do have a number of examples that I want to mention. We'll start with Scripture because this is the easy one. Since God has provided us with everything that we need for life and faith in the Scriptures, we should develop a discipline of Scripture reading, memorization, meditation, and study. We see this in the Scriptures, particularly in David's Psalms, such as Psalm 119. We see it in the life of Christ, who, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, quoted Scripture in response to the temptation. He had obviously memorized it. This is also one of those disciplines that's practiced both privately and corporately. You can read the Bible on your own. You can read the Bible with your family. And we read the Bible together as we worship God as a congregation. Prayer is another fairly obvious spiritual discipline. We have numerous examples from the Scripture, both of God's people practicing the discipline of prayer, such as David, who prayed three times a day at set times. We also have model prayers, such as the Lord's Prayer, where Christ taught his disciples how to pray. And again, this is something that we see Christ and others practicing in private, but also together with the congregation of the saints. Meditation is another spiritual discipline. Now, biblical meditation is not the same as the Eastern meditation that has been popular in our culture. Eastern meditation, which is a religious practice that comes from Hinduism and Buddhism, is a practice in which the person attempts to empty their mind and to find within themselves peace and truth. Biblical meditation is the opposite of this. Biblical meditation involves filling your mind with Scripture, with truths about God, and to meditate and to think deeply on them so that the Scriptures shine the light of God's truth into your own soul, exposing your sin and bringing you to repentance. You might call this biblical reflection. We see this modeled for us in many of the Psalms. We see it even in our practice of the Lord's Supper, where we are to examine ourselves. Well, as we examine ourselves, what standard are we to use? The light of the Scriptures. To know, are we in the faith? Am I in Christ? Am I in fellowship with Him? The Scriptures are a standard for that. Another spiritual discipline is worship. I say this as a discipline because it meets the criteria of being found and modeled and promoted, taught to us in the Scriptures, and of taking us deeper into the gospel. And there are different sorts of worship. The Puritans spoke of private worship, that is, worship alone when you read the Scriptures and pray on your own. They spoke of family worship, where a family would gather to read the Scriptures, pray, perhaps sing. And, of course, public worship with the congregation. That last one is the highest form of worship. The others are really training for the main event. Private worship develops within us the habit of hearing from God as He speaks to us through the Scriptures, seeking Him with our spirit. Family worship develops the habit in the children of sitting still and listening to the Scriptures and to prayer. And these two types of worship prepare us for the main event, which is public worship with the body of the church. This is the main event because it is only here that we experience preaching and teaching from elders, raise our voices in praise with other saints, and it is here that we are able to participate together in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Another spiritual discipline that might not be so obvious is service. Whitney lists service as a spiritual discipline, that is, serving one another with our gifts and talents. This discipline obviously requires togetherness. This is not something that you do in isolation, although it can and sometimes should be done in secret, but it is done for the benefit of the body. As we serve, we can serve without calling attention to our service, looking for the praise of God rather than the praise of men. We have members of this body who serve that way secretly in ways that bless the rest of us and that we often take for granted and never actually see their service in action. They will be rewarded by the Lord openly. For Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." So we can serve others in the church and do so without calling attention to the fact that we're serving others. And there is a reward to be had for that. Fasting is another spiritual discipline that is to be done in secret. We're not to announce the fact that we're fasting. We're to hide the fact. Fasting is to deny yourself something, most often food, for a period of time in order to devote that time to seeking God. We see this in the life of Christ, David, Moses, Daniel, and others throughout the Scriptures. And like service, it should be done without regard for the praise of men, but rather seeking God. The last two spiritual disciplines I would like to mention this morning are practices that you might not have thought of as spiritual disciplines, but I think they are, and I think they're particularly important because of their absence in our culture today. Sabbath rest is a spiritual discipline that has been largely lost in the churches in America. I'm not speaking of non-Christians. I don't expect non-believers to practice Sabbath rest. But Christians should. Our confession says that the Sabbath is rightly practiced, quote, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. An important part of Sabbath observance, of course, is gathering with the saints for worship on Sunday morning. We are explicitly commanded not to neglect that gathering. But another important part is observing a holy rest all day. We live in a very fast-paced society, and we need rest. Christ said in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Any professional athlete will tell you that rest periods are an important part of his training and discipline. At the same time, it's true for the Christian. We need rest. We need the rest that comes from formal congregational worship with other believers. But we also need the rest that comes from a good nap. When we lived in Boston, Pastor Mike Renahan and I used to talk about the lack of a robust theology of napping in the church today. There are several accounts in the Gospels of Jesus taking naps, even doing so on a pillow in comfort. And these usually followed periods of intense ministry and teaching. Rest is an important part of our spiritual growth. The final spiritual discipline I'll mention this morning is the discipline of silence. The Bible teaches that we are to tame our tongue. That is, to use the wording that we got from the King James translation of verse 5 here, to master our tongue, to rule over it. We are to learn to be silent. There are two times in particular when silence serves us well. First, finding a quiet place and a time to be silent and still before God, just to attend to God's presence with us spiritually. The Lord declares in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And another psalm that Lauren and I used to quote often to the girls when they were littler as we were trying to train them to be still during our family worship times, we would quote Psalm 131, verse 2, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." Calm and quiet your soul, we would tell them. Relax. Calm down. Listen to the voice of God speaking through His Word. Stopping our tongue, silencing our thoughts, meditating on God and His glory is a spiritual discipline that will strengthen our faith. But there is also another time to be silent, like Job's friends were when they first came to him. When they opened their mouths, they became lousy counselors. But when they first got there and just sat with their mouths shut, grieving with those who grieve, mourning with those who mourn, they were a comfort to him. So the spiritual discipline of silence is one that benefits our own growth in the faith and at times blesses others. So there are other spiritual disciplines we could go over, but those are some examples this morning. And they're called spiritual disciplines because we have to discipline ourselves to practice them, to develop them into habits of mind and soul. We naturally like to hear ourselves talk. So a spiritual discipline of silence can be difficult. We often think that the world will stop turning if we slow down and rest for a moment and stop working. We have to intentionally discipline ourselves, like an athlete disciplines themselves to work out and at times to rest. So the practice of spiritual disciplines with an eye towards mastering them, practicing them until they become second nature, deeply ingrained habits of the soul. That's one way to take Paul's instruction to strive for masteries. But another way to take it is that we are to master or rule over our opponent. That is, we are to win the match. We're to strive in the competition to win. But who is our opponent in this case? And we said last week when we considered the metaphor of the soldier that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual forces. They're at work in this world. But in this case, when we consider the idea of wrestling, the idea of mastering our opponent, I would caution you that Scripture never instructs us that we are to master the devil. We are told to resist him. James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Similarly, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are to stand our ground, to stand firm. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. These are defensive postures. We're not to give ground to the devil. We are to stand our ground, but we're not told to strive to master him. That would be quite beyond us. In fact, Jude tells us in verse 9 that Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So in our spiritual wrestling, we are not seeking mastery over Satan. Rather, we are seeking mastery over ourselves and over the sin that clings to us and indwells us. It clings to us, Paul says in one place, like an opponent in a wrestling match, trying to pin us down. And so we are to master it. We are to strive for mastery over it. Paul writes in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It was this verse that inspired the great Puritan theologian John Owen to write, "Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We're in a wrestling match against our own sin. We are to put it to death in our lives. We are to master our own wills, thoughts, and words so that we honor Christ in all that we do. And the way that we do this is by practicing the spiritual disciplines so that our faith grows and is strengthened, that we might please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And notice that it says those who diligently seek him. In Paul's metaphor here in 2 Timothy, it says that we are to strive for masteries. To strive for something implies that there is great effort, determination, diligence, and perseverance involved. The Christian life is one of struggling against sin, wrestling against our own sin nature, fighting sin to the ground and pinning it down to the death. And it involves persevering in that contest until this earthly life is over. Jesus said in Luke 14, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" We must count the cost of being a follower of Christ, a disciple. It means putting to death our sinful lusts and desires rather than yielding to them. It means a life of constant conflict within our own souls for mastery. Who do you serve? Do you serve Christ, or do you serve sin? Paul writes in Romans 6, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So we must not yield to sin. We must strive for masteries. And the spiritual disciplines are so important because they are what prepare us ahead of time for the conflict. I said I'm not a sports guy, but I heard a quote one time that I thought was a good one to share, and so I looked it up this week. It comes from a college football coach who was apparently pretty good by the name of Paul Bryant. And he said, "It is not the will to win that matters. Everyone has that. It is the will to prepare to win that matters." The will to prepare to win. This is true of athletes, and it's true of the Christian life. If you think that you can skip the training, that you can ignore the preparation and go to war or go to compete in athletics, to stay with our current metaphor, and have any chance of winning, you're mistaken. Preparation is key. You need to know your Bible before you need to know it. You need to prepare ahead of time by the practice of a spiritual discipline of Bible study, memorization, and meditation so that when the temptation comes, you're prepared. You know your Bible, and in that moment, you're able to call it to mind and quote it to yourself. You need to build your prayer muscles before you need them. Before life gets hard, you need to have developed a practice of prayer. It takes effort, determination, self-discipline, and perseverance. Proverbs says that whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. A city without walls is defenseless against the enemy. So if you would withstand the attacks of Satan, you must master your own spirit first. Build up your defenses ahead of time by practicing the spiritual disciplines. And remember that Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about bootstrap Christianity. We're not talking about practicing and pulling yourself up by your own strength. But rather, we're talking about preparing for the contest ahead of time by practicing spiritual disciplines, exercising yourself for godliness, as Paul said in 1 Timothy, with a strength that is found in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As we said last week, the war has been won by our great general, Lord and Savior. What we do now is practice for eternity, where we will be made into his likeness, without sin and blameless before him. Now, I said at the beginning that there are three parts to this metaphor, and that was part one. The idea of competing, practicing, disciplining yourself as an athlete, training. The second part is that when the games are underway and the athlete is competing in the Olympics, there are rules that the athlete must follow. Even if he wins the match, if he broke the rules, he will be disqualified and will not receive the prize. In other words, as Paul says in verse 5, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." You must compete according to the rules, or lawfully, as the King James says. So how does this aspect of the metaphor work? What is Paul thinking at this point? John Gill, a particular Baptist pastor who preached in the mid-18th century in London, says this: "No man that calls himself a Christian, minister, or any other, can expect the crown of life, the prize of the high calling of God, except he run the race set before him in the right way." Well, that doesn't help us. He doesn't tell us what the right way is. How are we to run the race that is set before us? Well, given that Paul is focused on his own suffering in this letter, that he is in prison, and he has repeatedly told Timothy that he must, in chapter 1, verse 8, "share with me in sufferings for the gospel." And in chapter 2, verse 3, "endure hardship." And in chapter 3, he will tell him in verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think that what Paul has in mind is that, in the words of R.C. Sproul, in the race that is the Christian life, suffering is a rule that must be followed, something that we must endure if we are to cross the finish line. The rule that Paul has in mind here is that we must share in suffering for the gospel. Jerome, the important 4th century biblical scholar, said this, quote, "Christ's athlete is not crowned unless he has competed according to the rule, unless he has accepted and sustained the challenge, unless his face is black and blue from the fray and bathed in blood. It is the discolored bruises that deserve a crown, and suffering and pain that merit joy." Paul is using this metaphor to drive home his larger point. If you will end victorious in the Christian life, it will be through enduring hardship and suffering. These are the rules. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The mastery of spiritual disciplines will prepare us to master our own spirits and to bring our hearts and minds into submission to Christ. And that mastery will prepare us to endure the persecution and suffering that we will encounter as believers. Through a neglect of the spiritual disciplines and a neglect of the means of grace, true believers may for a time fall into and continue in sin. But the scripture clearly teaches that those who are Christ will renew their repentance and persevere to the end. John Calvin says, "If any man, therefore, wearied with the conflict, immediately withdraw from the arena to enjoy repose, he will be condemned for indolence instead of being crowned. Thus, because Christ wishes us to strive during our whole life, he who gives way in the middle of the course deprives himself of honor, even though he may have begun valiantly. To strive lawfully is to pursue the contest in such a manner and to such an extent as the law requires, that none may leave off before the appointed time." We must strive for mastery, and we must do so according to the rule of suffering, even as our Lord suffered. But we do so with hope, because we know that he has already conquered. The victory has been won, and not by our strength, but by his divine strength. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We run with endurance because Christ has already won the race. We're just following him. The victory has been won, and for those who endure and finish the race, there awaits a crown. This is the third part of the metaphor. Paul says in verse 5, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Which means that those who do compete according to the rules can achieve a crown of victory. Now, the crown here is not a diadem. It's not a crown of sovereign rule. Rather, this is a crown or a garland presented to the victor in the games. It's the equivalent of winning a gold medal. The only other place that this specific word is used in scriptures is in Hebrew 2 concerning Christ, where it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." And if we finish the race, endure hardship, share in suffering for the gospel, then we will share also in his crown of glory. Paul writes in Romans 8, beginning in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And what a glorious promise is that. We strive with his strength and persevere by his grace and are rewarded with him in glory for a victory that he won. What a glorious and gracious God that would do such a thing. And what joy awaits us because he was faithful. He was faithful in obedience unto death on the cross. We are empowered then to be faithful in the little things. Bible reading, prayer, meditation, worship, service, silence, Sabbath rest. These are little things. But they require discipline. And so we are to learn from the metaphor of the athlete to discipline ourselves for godliness, that we might endure and be awarded the victor's crown. In the final book of the scriptures, the Apostle John records for us the words of Jesus to the seven churches. Listen to his closing words to each of them and to us. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And then at the end of the book in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then at the end of the book in Revelation 21, verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Beloved, let us strive for mysteries. And overcome by the power of God, by the grace of his Son, and by the help of his Spirit. Let us pray.